From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Their circumstances couldn't be more different. One man, a rich man, wore only the best possible clothes and continually and daily feasted sumptuously, which is a way of saying as expensively as he possibly could. And one man, a poor man, wore only the sores of malnutrition while laying at the gates of the rich man in the hopes that the rich within would throw their table scraps into the streets for the dogs. And if he could get to the scraps before the dogs could, he could eat and try to quell, if but for a moment, the gnawing pains in his gut. Meanwhile, the starving dogs looked at him and thought, can't really make a meal out of him because there's nothing to him, licked at his sores to find what nourishment they could from that. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Their circumstances couldn't be more different. One man, a poor man, died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side in heaven, where he could feast eternally. One man, a rich man, died and was consigned to hell for torment and anguish, such that he would be overjoyed to even just once lick water from the finger of the poor man. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. In life and in death, their circumstances couldn't be more different. But the poor man did not inherit heaven because of his poverty, and neither did the rich man inherit hell because of his wealth. But their circumstances did make a difference. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are neither saved by our works nor by our circumstances. We are saved by God's grace alone in Christ alone. Salvation is not our work, but his, and it is all gift. But a gift must be received. It is through faith that we receive God's grace and salvation. The rich man could not before God boast of his wealth. The poor man before God could not boast of his poverty. There is no inherent righteousness to being wealthy, nor is there an inherent righteousness to being impoverished. If you've ever been tempted to think otherwise, you've actually been tempted by Marxism, not by God's word. You have been tempted by critical theory, not by the Bible. But we must admit that the word is clear here and elsewhere. Luke 18:25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Let's go back to the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, the gift even of faith. These are gifts. It's very hard to receive a gift when your hands are full. It's easy to receive a gift when your hands are empty. It's hard to receive a gift if you feel you have no need of the gift. It's easy to receive a gift if all you feel is need. Circumstances do, in fact, make a difference. And as he closes his first epistle to Timothy, who is a young pastor, probably in Ephesus, St. Paul notes two significant obstacles to saving faith, which are also dangers to the church against which Pastor Timothy must guard. The first is false doctrine, what Paul calls ungodly doctrine, doctrine which does not consent to the word of God. The second is the love of money, and what fruit comes from the root of false doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The fruit of false doctrine destroys not just individuals, but also the church. As envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and wranglings become the standard operating principles and procedures of the community. Notice where else it leads. False doctrine leads to seeing the church and other Christians as a means of gain. It leads to pursuing wealth rather than pursuing the truth. Now, what fruit comes from the root of the love of money? 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The fruit of the love of money is all kinds of evil, straying from the faith, sorrows which pierce the person, commanded by God to fear, love, and trust Him above all other things. Our sin nature, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 1, exchanges the truth of God for the lie, worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. And this is not some ever-evolving problem or idea. This is the very first temptation which our first parents, Adam and Eve, succumbed to. They desired to be like God. They desired to know good and evil. They desired to be gods themselves. Their fear, love, and trust turned away from God and turned inward to themselves. Each and every one of us have inherited this very sin nature. Our foolish hearts have been darkened by wickedness and sin and deceit, such that we do not glorify God, but rather we glorify ourselves, exchanging the glory of God for the lusts of our hearts and eyes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So where does the love of money fit in to this? Well, money allows us to believe, wrongly, that we can become as God. Money allows us to believe that we can choose our own good rather than to trust the good that God has provided for us. Put more simply, money is the power to provide for the lusts of our flesh. It is the power to provide for the lust of our eyes. It is the power to provide for the pride of life. Money is the power to choose. And we love choices. Money is the power to choose as we follow our desperately wicked and sinful hearts. And as we follow our desperately wicked and sinful hearts, the choices always lead to corrupt and wrong enjoyment. Enjoyment of the creature rather than the Creator. Now, you can easily test the condition of your heart. I'll just go back to last week a little bit. If you can't joyfully and trustingly obey God when you tithe, and let me make that very clear, tithe is 10% of your income. If you can't joyfully and trustingly obey God when you tithe to the church, and when you give gifts to those in need besides, but you can easily spend hundreds and thousands of dollars on that which you want or that which you want to do, you've got a heart problem. And if you aren't tithing, if you struggle to give, your heart problem is likely even worse. There is an obvious inference in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man could have helped Lazarus at any time. Lazarus was always right there, right at the gates of this mansion, right there in front of the rich man. But instead, the rich man fed the lusts of his flesh, the lusts of his eyes, and the pride of his life. And this was a continual, an enormous temptation to him, quite simply because he could, because he had the money to do it. Lazarus may have also been tempted by many things, but you know what he wasn't tempted by? Money. Poverty didn't allow him a whole lot of choice. But consider this proverb. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Maybe Lazarus was tempted at times by his poverty. Maybe he could have been tempted to steal. Maybe he could have been tempted to be bitter against his God and to profane the name of his God. We don't know what temptations that Lazarus faced as a result of his circumstances, but we do know this, that he either resisted these temptations, or he repented of when he sinned, when he fell to them, or some combination of the two. For Jesus tells us, where is Lazarus now? He's enjoying God forever, while the rich man is tormented forever. Not because he was rich, but because in loving money, he despised God. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot. It's not possible. You were made by God to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and that is enough. It's even more than enough. And it's even far better than that. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is the practice of obeying God and conforming your life to His will. Contentment is being so satisfied with God and His will to which you have conformed, being so satisfied with His provision that you don't go looking elsewhere for satisfaction or for provision. If you are discontent in your circumstances, then you won't be godly either. Because you can't obey God or conform to His will if you are always chasing after the possibility of a yet greater good than God Himself. But together, satisfaction with God and His gifts, obeying God, conforming to God's will, is not just gainful or profitable. Paul says it is great gain. It is greatly profitable. How can godliness with contentment not be in contradiction with great gain? Well, we'll start with this. We must accept a truth with which we all must reckon whether or not we are godly and content. 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. In other words, we're born without riches. We're not going to take riches with us when we die. And everything that we have between the point of birth and the point of death is a gift of God, which we steward. It is a stewardship. Gifts to be managed either rightly or wrongly. And they are gifts of God who provides the necessities of life to believer and non-believer alike. But while a non-believer is driven to misery in the attempt to gain something of eternal value or to build something of eternal value, the believer already has it. The believer has forgiveness and life and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And having the eternal riches of Christ given to us, we are satisfied such that even just the provision of daily food and clothing is enough. Our great gain, our great profit is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven, while the gains and the profits of this world, moth and rust destroys. Thieves break in and steal. Moth, rust, and thieves cause great loss, but there is an even more grievous loss for the person who is discontent. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is not only a temptation, it is also a trap. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life blinds us to the truth, causing one to improperly desire the creature over the Creator, causing one to chase riches to facilitate the possibility of that choice between the two, chasing as if into a mirage in the desert, off in the distance, that you continue to chase but never arrive. The chase allows no escape. And the picture here that Paul draws is pretty intense. These lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition is a picture of a man weighted down by something like concrete shoes of lust and illicit desire being dropped in an ocean of destruction and perdition, which is a way of saying both temporal destruction and eternal destruction. And the second image in verse 10 is equally strong. The love of money is a wicked and deeply embedded root system from which comes the fruit of all kinds of evil, including greed and self-inflicted pain and even apostasy, abandonment of the faith, trading eternal joys for temporal pleasures. And as we noted last week, while money itself is not evil, the love of it for its own sake is evil, for it takes the place of God. Rather than being used for godly purposes in piety, which as we discussed last week is giving to the church for the building of Christ's kingdom, and charity, which is giving to neighbor, not just for their well-being, but also, as we noted last week, even for the building of a godly legacy in our families. The lover of money is pierced with many sorrows. And the picture here is not like an ear piercing. We're not going to the piercing pagoda and getting our ears pierced. This is not like being pierced with a needle or even with an arrow. The picture that Paul is drawing here is of a spit over a fire roasting a pig. The idea is it is to hold one in place over a fire, being continually afflicted with many sorrows and pain, held captive for even more sorrows and pain as you are continually turned over this fire. Now, because we as a church have been so blessed by God with financial provision during this season, we don't actually talk a lot about money. But if you stop and consider what I just said, you should note that there is a temptation for a church that has money to not address the very thing that could, even in times of abundance, be subtly destroying that same church and the faith of her people. Because that's how crafty Satan is. Anything to keep us from preaching and teaching the exact point in God's word that he does not want us to hear as we are being slowly spit roasted over the fire. So what should we do? Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Flee these things." What things? Well, twofold. One, flee false and ungodly doctrine. And two, flee the love of money. Paul says, run in the other direction from these things. Run towards righteousness. Pursue it. Pursue righteousness. Conduct yourself not according to the ways of the world, but according to God's word in faith and obedience. Pursue godliness, conforming yourself not to the world, but to God's word. Pursue faith, not only the faith which receives the merits of Christ and forgiveness, life, and salvation, but also a bold faith which simply trusts God for his provision. Pursue love, by which your faith is made active in piety, which is love of God in action, and charity, love of neighbor in action. Pursue patience in the midst of all trials. Pursue gentleness, so that you do not become embittered in your circumstances or your relationships. Remembering this, that bitterness is never the fault of anyone else other than yourself, no matter what has happened to you. And remembering that bitterness is a fruit of discontentment. And where did Paul say discontentment would lead? Discontentment would lead to the love of money and a search for contentment anywhere but where you should be looking. Paul says, fight it. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul calls us to fight and fight manfully. How do we do this? We do this daily by putting the old self to death in contrition, sorrow for our sin, in repentance, turning from our sin before God, in seeking the forgiveness of others for the ways that we have sinned against them, by laying our bitterness aside and recognizing that I am the chief of sinners for whom Christ died. And if Christ could die for the chief of sinners, I can forgive those who have sinned against me. The victory is already won. Your eternal life is secure. Paul says, lay hold of it. The idea is grab it, don't let it go. Because you're not fighting for the victory. The victory's already been won. What you're fighting for is that victory is never taken from you. Grab it, never let it go. Don't let the enemy regain the ground he has already lost. Fight false doctrine. Fight false teaching. Fight lies. Fight the love of money. Stay true to your confession of faith made before the church, and like Christ, stay true to your confession of faith in the world. Paul continues in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Not only what you have in life is a gift of God to be stewarded by you, but so is your life itself. God gives you life here, right now, and he gives life eternal in Christ Jesus, who stayed true to the good confession of his divine identity, even before Pontius Pilate, who held the power of execution. in the sight of God, your life giver, and before Christ Jesus, who suffered, bled, and died for you, Paul says, keep this commandment without spot. Keep it blameless until our Lord Jesus' return. What commandment? Flee false doctrine, flee the love of money, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. And when Jesus returns, the whole world will see that he is the blessed and only potentate, sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and alone gives it to those who have fought the good fight. And this very God, who dwells in unapproachable light, will and does himself dwell among us, and we will glorify him for his honor and everlasting power and enjoy him forever. Amen. Which is Paul saying, let this be so. But in the meantime, as we await Jesus' return, money is not a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So Paul addresses what we are to do in the meantime with the riches to which God has entrusted us. Verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay, let me get this out of the way. You are rich. Every single one of you. Relative to the rest of the world, we are crazy wealthy. So don't be sitting here thinking, okay, Paul, that applies to this guy sitting over here, doesn't apply so much to me. Apply this to yourself. You are rich. So don't be haughty. Also, don't trust yourself to riches. What you have today could be gone tomorrow. Even the government safety nets are not guaranteed at this point to anyone under the age of about 55. Yeah, you're under the age of 55, you're paying in for it, don't expect to get it back. And your savings and investments are likely making other people far more rich than they are making you. And our dollar is being devalued by the day, thus inflation. Riches are uncertain. Only God is certain, and he provides. And God is not stingy. It says, Paul says, God provides richly. And here's an amazing thing that we all need to hear. He doesn't say he provides richly so that we can be impoverished. He says he provides richly in order that we would enjoy what God has given us. But we would do so with thanksgiving to him because he is so kind to us. So how should you respond to God's kindness? Do good. Don't just be rich, Paul says, but be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now, I shared from Ephesians 2 earlier, verses 8 and 9, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. There's a great verse that follows that, verse 10, that says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So your piety, your giving to the church, and your charity, giving to your neighbor, is God's good work prepared before the foundation of the world for you to walk in. Not walk away from, but to walk in. And by doing so, you are storing up for yourself a good foundation, an eternal treasure, an investment kept in heaven for you to be enjoyed in the presence of God in eternal life. And this, my friends, is great gain. Amen.